Most of us know by experience, our fallen world is filled with heartache, misery, dismay. Sometimes it's just life. It's events totally out of our control. But other times, there's heartache because we've made wrong choices, because of sin and evil. One example of that that Paul now approaches is the heartache of broken marriage. Divorce has had a devastating effect upon our society. Last week we looked at the effect of children without fathers. 42%, according to statistics, of children are born out of wedlock. But then there are also those who through divorce are separated from a parent, and it's usually the father. As a result, one out of every three children today live in a fatherless home, causing more heartache and misery as a result. And we are reaping what we have been sowing. And the consequences are shocking. The consequences are dismaying and discouraging. I give you some statistics from various sources, including the U.S. Department of Health, the Center for Disease Control, and the Department of Corrections in Texas. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 85% of all children who show behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. 70% of youths in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. 85% of all youth in prison come from fatherless homes. This is not even considering the spiritual consequences. The removal of God from our lives and from our society. From rejecting marriage as God has ordained and designed it, has had grave consequences upon us as individuals and as a nation, both morally and spiritually. As we saw last week, marriage was instituted by God as a covenant relationship between a man and a woman for life. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. As God ordained it, that union of a man and his wife is not to be severed except by death. But this is a fallen world. Sin quickly affected all of us, including our marriages. Quickly, men became unhappy with their wives and, as we would perhaps put it, kicked them out of the house for no reason at all, even putting the woman in very difficult circumstances. So God, in His grace, in the Mosaic Law, instituted a law regarding divorce, and God required that a man give his wife a bill of divorcement as a protection for that woman. And I quote from Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I'm quoting from the English Revised Version, which does a very good job of rendering the Hebrew words in this, but I quote, "When a man taketh a wife and marrieth her, then it shall be, if she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some unseemly thing in her, that he shall write her a bill of divorcement, and give it to her, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of the house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it to her hand, and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is an abomination to the Lord. This law, instituted by God, has two main points. And that is, if a man no longer wanted to keep his wife for some unseemly thing, and it's a rather nebulous term that is used, he had to give her a written divorce. And this written divorce was permission for her to remarry without committing adultery in the sight of the law. The second point, which is often overlooked, is an interesting one. If the wife did remarry, and then the first husband, or the second husband rather, should die or divorce her, the first husband could never remarry her. And God says to do so is an abomination. Now, Jesus made some helpful commentary, if you will, on this law. And he quotes, actually, this passage from Deuteronomy. So in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord said this: "It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So sinful men would divorce their wives for insignificant reasons. Maybe they liked a younger woman. Jesus is telling us that the only legitimate reason for divorce is adultery. And to be clear, divorce then is permitted, not required. Jesus is condemning no-fault divorce, easy divorce, which is what we have here in America. And it should be opposed by Christians. Malachi explains why. This is Malachi chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Now again, Jesus expands on this in Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 5. Jesus says this: "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2. "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh." Then Jesus says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." And then in verse 8, Jesus continues, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts." So this is Jesus' commentary on Deuteronomy chapter 24, the law of divorce. "Because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Because of the importance of marriage and family as individuals, as a church, and as a nation, Christians must understand God's will regarding marriage and not accept the world's lax attitude, but embrace God's will. After discussing the importance of marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul now addresses this problem related to marriage, that of divorce. Beginning with verse 10, "Now the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." I would like to, before I get into the text, I would like to address a word to those of you who have been divorced. I am not wanting in any way to heap guilt and regret upon you. In some ways, I am hesitant to even address this subject because I know it's such a heartache to some of you. And I'm sorry. But we must understand God's will and God's direction so that we can, to the best of our ability, walk in His ways. But divorce is not an unpardonable sin. You can ask God's forgiveness just like any other sin, and He gladly forgives you. You do not need to live in regret. However, even though God forgives you, and if you ask Him, He does, like other sins, there's often consequences. The damage cannot be reversed. Although often God is gracious and He shows you grace even in those areas. So whatever your past, you need to understand God's will and be determined in your life to obey it in the future, and to teach your children, to instruct your children, your grandchildren in God's ways. But please, as a Christian, rejoice in God's goodness and God's forgiveness. The good news of the gospel is that whatever our failures and sins in the past, God forgives sins. That's the good news of the gospel. The world was, in the time of Paul, and still is, a mess regarding marriage and the family. Satan wants nothing more than to destroy marriages. But we need to understand what God's will is and be careful that we do not contribute to the problem as Christians. We and our children need to know God's purpose, God's design for marriage, so that we walk in His ways rather than the world's ways. Paul says these are not just his instructions, but from Christ. And he's going back to what Christ said in what we just read. God's will is simple and it's clear. A wife is not to leave her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. This is a general principle regarding God's will. We need to understand it, embrace it, and be committed to it. Many couples marry with the escape clause in the back of their minds, if it doesn't work out, I can get divorced. The Christian should never have that attitude. We take vows of marriage for life because God hates divorce. This is particularly important for Christians because our marriages are to be a picture of Christ's unity with His bride. It's an unbreakable union. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. We are one with Christ. There is no divorce possible between us in Christ. We are His. We're His beloved bride forever, for eternity. And Christians dissolving their marriages mars that testimony of God's saving grace to the world. But we live in a world that encourages divorce, encourages it for any reason. Many Christians, even so-called Christian counselors, I'm afraid, buy into them. Well, my husband's abusive. He's domineering. He's lazy. We've fallen out of love. We're not compatible any longer. But none of those are biblical reasons for divorce. Something else many Christians ignore is Paul's comment in verse 11 that if you divorce, you should not remarry. Even if she does depart, he says, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Don't compound one sin by another. Rather, stay unmarried or be reconciled. Then he brings up an important issue at that time, and it still can be an issue. What about a Christian who is married to an unbeliever? And that was perhaps often the case in the Corinthian church because of what we saw last week. And this is Paul's apparently main concern. And he deals with those who find themselves unequally yoked. A Christian married to a non-Christian. Perhaps they got married and they were both unconverted, and then one was saved and the other not. A difficult situation for both parties. Paul says that this is adding to what Christ taught, verse 12. That is, this isn't what Christ taught, but I'm adding to it. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now, first, Paul is not saying it's okay to marry an unbeliever. Some Christians think that that's a good way of evangelism. In fact, 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in the second letter to Corinth, chapter 6, verse 14, says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? But if you find yourself unequally yoked, then what do you do? Well, Paul says, be content to stay that way unless the unbeliever is unwilling. And if he sues for divorce, don't resist it. And Paul says something very interesting in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now, they are holy. What in the world does that verse mean, right? The word sanctified is that old word we've looked at before. It means to make holy. It's contrasted with being unclean or unwashed. It has to do with ceremonial cleansing. It is not related to justification, what we tend to think of as salvation. So an example of this is found in Leviticus chapter 8. And in the context, Aaron is being ordained as a high priest. And we read this. Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar, and he sprinkled it on Aaron, and on his garments, on his sons, on the garments of his sons with them, and he consecrated them. He made them holy. He sanctified them. Paul uses the same word in 1 Timothy chapter 4 regarding meat. He says, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is sanctified, and the same word he uses in 1 Corinthians, it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. So it's okay to eat bacon, which is now, unlike in the old covenant, it is now sanctified, clean, okay. I use bacon as an example because I like bacon, not specifically bacon. The Israelites were sanctified by God who chose them. And he separated them from all of the other nations. He made them holy as a nation, as a people. They were his people, devoted to the true and the living God and to his service. And as such, the scriptures repeatedly call them holy. And God's rebuke of them is, you're called to be holy, but you're not actually living holy. And they got judged for that. But as a people, they were a set apart people unto God. And as Gentiles would join them, they also, in that sense, became holy as well. Their wives were holy, and therefore their children were holy. And they were, as such, given circumcision as the mark of being sanctified and holy, set apart unto God. And so as a result, the children of believing Israelites were holy and sanctified. The children weren't saved. They just had the mark of the people of God upon them. They were officially, positionally set apart unto God. Paul is explaining that this is true for those who are in Christ as well. And this strikes our modern American ear as a little bit off. So you need to understand, this is God's word, not my theological doctrinal opinion. Paul is explaining that this sanctification process is true even now for us as Christians. One believing wife sanctifies her husband, sanctifies the whole marriage, sanctifies the children as being set apart unto God. One thing we see this, which is so contrary to the view that the world takes, as well as much of evangelicalism, God looks upon the family as a unit rather than as individuals. And I could go on at length on this, example after example in Scripture. I'll give you just one example, and that is the account in Acts of the Philippian jailer. And through the ministry of Paul and Silas, he came to faith. And he did so close to midnight in the jail. And we're told that that very same night, that he believed, he and his whole family, we're told, were baptized, apparently, in the jail. So even Paul is saying, even if the family is divided spiritually, and some or most of the family are unbelieving and even immoral, the entire family, because of the believer, is blessed and has a measure of God's grace and sanctification as a result. So again, to be clear, Paul is not talking about salvation, eternal life. He's talking about a work of what we might call common grace by God's Spirit. He works through and in the believing spouse who is one, which we saw last week, according to God's word, with the unbelieving spouse. This is such an important point that the Apostle Paul says it twice in our text. Once with an unbelieving husband, and again with an unbelieving wife. An example of this is God's dealing with Sodom. You recall that God's judgment was going to come down upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. And Abraham's nephew, Lot, who was a righteous man, lived in Sodom. So when God told Abraham about what he was going to do, Abraham started pleading for God's grace. Withhold your judgment upon Sodom. My nephew Lot lives there. And he starts out by saying, well, if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom, would you withhold your judgment? And God says, yes. And Lot argues all the way down to 10. The truth of the matter is there weren't even ten. Lot was the only righteous person in Sodom. But my point is that in this process, if there had been ten righteous people in all those hundreds of wicked, vile Sodomites, God would have shown His grace and withheld His wrath. In a marriage, both spouses influence each other. Perhaps there was a fear, and still is a fear, that a mixed marriage would somehow contaminate the believer. Paul is saying it's just the opposite. Because even in a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, there is a oneness, there is a union that sanctifies the unbeliever. The believer will bring God's mercies upon the unbeliever and also upon their children. Instead of being unclean, the children are sanctified. They're made holy. And again, Paul is speaking ceremonially, positionally, not redemptively. And because of a believing parent, the children become a part of the visible covenant community, just as with Israel. And as such, are the rightful subjects of that mark, which under Christ is baptism rather than circumcision. And they should receive that mark of the covenant of grace of the people of God, just as the children under the old covenant. But what if you're married to an unbeliever who wants to leave? He says, verse 15, if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. So if the unbeliever sues for divorce, the believer should accept that. And then is free and is no longer bound by the marriage vows. Paul indicates that the Christian should not fight about this because God has called us to peace, he says. There shouldn't be quarreling and resistance. Accept the rupture of the marriage bond as a cost of following Christ. Even though there may be disruption of the marriage and life, the believer must pursue peace. There can be internal peace as well as external peace, because there's a submission to the providence of God. Even in such circumstances as a broken marriage, the believer understands that God is working out His will and His purposes, and it is good, even when it looks pretty black right now. It's called faith. Faith in a sovereign God. Jesus warned about this cost of discipleship. Matthew chapter 10, He says, "For I come to you to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus Christ is King. It is Jesus Christ that we are to love with all of our heart and soul and mind above everything else. Salvation is free. It is without cost to us. But following Christ as His disciple is often costly. Jesus says that you should count those costs. Do you love Christ more than parents or husband or children? Sometimes it may come to that choice. Paul is adding to Christ's teaching of marriage and divorce. God says that divorce is not desirable for His people, but sometimes it is permissible. It's not necessary to divorce your spouse for adultery, but it is permissible. Sometimes when an unbelieving spouse insists upon it, it may be even necessary. But notice that it's the believer, or the unbeliever rather, is the one who leaves, not the believer. It's the unbeliever who sues for divorce, if you will. And it's the believer who has no obligation to oppose that leaving, rather accept it in grace and in peace. This is how our confession deals with this difficult subject. It says, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Paul summarizes this discussion in this way. Verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? You can be at peace even in a difficult marriage, even in the midst of sorrow, or in the midst of divorce, because of the knowledge that your sovereign God is at work and is saving sinners and may work through you and your difficult situation to save your spouse. In fact, God may work through your difficult circumstances in ways you can never imagine. He can bring an unbelieving husband or wife or children to a saving knowledge of Christ. But Christian, in all of these things, you must pursue peace. You must pursue the glory of God. You must submit yourself to the will of God, the providence of God, and rejoice in His sovereignty, which is working often in ways and directions and in people that we do not know or understand. Christian, faith requires obedience, even sometimes in difficult, difficult circumstances. But trusting that somehow these things will abound to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?